afternoon session is always a tricky one. You get a belly full of spaghetti and sunburn. like me, a little sore from playing softball. let me pray for us and ask the Lord to bless the time. Father, thank you so much for your great grace. Lord, thank you that you are a God who is, Lord, you are beyond our comprehension. You are beyond who and what we are. And yet, Father, you are imminent. You are with us. You are exalted high above the universe, high above the heavens, high above the thrones and principalities of man. And yet you walk the earth as a man. Father, this is an amazing truth and a mystery that I have no doubt we will spend eternity marveling at. And so, Father, as we come to you tonight, we come, Father, recognizing your great majesty and thanking you for your great imminence, that you know what it is like to walk as a man, that you, through Christ, Father, were tempted as we are, and yet did not sin. Father, thank you that we have a great high priest in Jesus who knows us, and who intercedes for us perfectly. And so, Father, we come to your word tonight, and we come together for this third session. We pray for your spirit to be at work here. We pray for your word as it goes out, that it would be effective. We trust that it will. We pray that you would bless our time together in Christ's name. Amen. So we've talked about six reasons the last time that John Owens gives us in his book, Why We Need to Kill Sin. We talked about some of sin's tactics through Romans 7:21, how it tends to work, how it works as a law. Paul says, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. We said that the heart is the internal battleground upon which this battle is fought. And that when we find sin, that it's not just our outward actions. They're simply pointing back to what is within us. And so we said, how do we kill sin? And part of that answer lies in understanding how sin works within our human faculties. And we said that sin deceives. Sin works as an agent of deceit, and it is at work in the major parts that make us up. Our mind, our will, our affections. But as we ended the last section, we said it tends to work and tends to attack particularly the mind. Now, again, I said this is a generality, but I want to sort of look back at mind, will, and emotion. The mind is that place where we tend to think, process, plan, reason, discern. I think probably you can include the conscience somewhere in the mind, that God-given sense of right and wrong, the moral compass by which we are to approve or disapprove what is good or not. As part of our humanity, we have emotions or affections. This is the part of us that cares for things, that longs for things, that desires things. And we have the will, which is the part of us that carries out what the mind has approved and the affections have longed for. And I think I use this phrase, and this is where we'll start tonight. I tend to think, though, of all the facilities, not to elevate one among the other. God has given us all of these, but I think they have different roles. I tend to think of the mind as the watchman of the soul. I think the mind is the watchman of the soul. It's the entryway for the other faculties. In the fleshly sense, in pure biology, the brain serves as sort of the central nervous system. It controls all of our other systems. I don't think it's a stretch to say that there's a spiritual parable there of the spiritual mind. And Scripture, in fact, puts great emphasis on the mind. In Luke 24:45, Jesus opened their minds so they could understand his scriptures. In Romans 8:6, Paul says, the mind of the sinful man is dead. Not his heart, not his hands, his mind. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Romans 12:2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. James 1:8 tells us that a double-minded man, that is one who is confused in his mind, or he hasn't settled, he hasn't discerned. A double-minded man is unstable in all that he does. And note, in 2 Corinthians, Paul's care and concern for the mind of both believers and unbelievers. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And he contrasts that in 2 Corinthians 11:3, saying, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds, now speaking to the church, to the brothers, to the brethren, your minds, I'm afraid your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. The mind's role is to carefully watch over the soul by questioning, by assessing, by making judgments. Is this of God? Will this please God? The mind holds the standard of the Word of God, which enables us to make such judgments. The mind determines whether something is right. And once it does, the affections and the will fall in line and yearn for, or they will cling to what the mind has said is good, what the mind has approved. And this is why it matters. You know, I'm sure you hear from your own pastor. I hope you do. I know you do. At least he said he does. This is why it matters what you look at. This is why it matters what you take in. This is why it matters what sort of images and thoughts and ideas you put into your mind. It matters what you listen to. It matters what you read. Words and language are powerful. The entire human institution of advertising is built around capturing your mind. Billions of dollars are poured into by the world system to capture your mind, to make your heart yearn for something, and then your hands to hold it. Words and language are powerful. That's why we have preaching. That's why we have the reading of the Word. Words don't go first to the hand of the heart. Words go first to the mind. The mind then approves or disapproves the other faculties follow suit. And so our minds are the primary target for sin. If you want to rob a bank, if you want to storm a castle, not that I advise you to do neither of those things, I'm just saying, by way of example, you would be best suited to do so by first taking out the night watchman or the guy in the tower keeping watch over the land. You take out the watchman first, because as soon as he's out of the picture, he can't warn anybody else, and so you just come right in and take what you want. You can take the place down from the inside. This is a pattern we see over and over in Scripture. It's reflected in our own lives. Something enters the mind through the eye, through the ear. And if the mind can be deceived into approving it, the affections will begin to long for it. And our hands will eventually move to hold it, to have it. We saw it with Eve in the garden. We see it with David and Bathsheba. we mentioned earlier. And so guarding the mind and equipping the mind is of utmost importance if we would take seriously the task of killing sin. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded." Preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I want to take you over to Genesis 39 for another quick example. This is Joseph. This is a little story of Joseph. He was sold to a high-ranking Egyptian official named Potiphar. In Genesis 39, we have this account of how he, as a servant, excelled at his duties. And he became one of Potiphar's most trusted servants. And in fact, trusted so much that he was put in charge of his whole household. Starting in verse, around verse 6. Verse 5. From the time that he made him overseer of his house and over all he had, the Lord blessed Potiphar's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, in house and field. And so Potiphar left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, and after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused, and he said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. He has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife. Now then, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. And so Joseph, as he is being seduced by Potiphar's wife, he had in mind two things. Two things seemed to be in the forefront of his head that served as a defense as he was tempted by this an obvious situation of sin. In Genesis 39:9, he says, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" There are two things here that were ready like that. The first was the evilness of sin. How can I do this great wickedness? It's a rhetorical question. He's not trying to actually figure it out. He's just saying, how could I do this? This is evil. This is wicked. How could I do this? And the second thing that was in the forefront of his mind was the holiness of God and sin against God. He doesn't say against Father. He says against God. So there are two things at the forefront of his mind. The evil of sin and the holiness of God. Joseph understood, I think, that as this first line of offense in killing sin, these things were, his mind was prepared for action. When the opportunity for sin came, the mind's duty as a vigilant watchman over the soul is to know and meditate upon and keep in forefront, at bare minimum, the evil of sin and the holiness of God. There may be more you can keep in mind, but there is not less. And in keeping in mind the evil of sin and the holiness of God, if this is so important, where do we go to fill our minds with such knowledge? We go to the Word. We go to the Word of God. In the first night, I shared the situation about my wife and I. And the one constant piece of counsel I received, we received during that time, was go to the Word. Go to the Word. Read the Word. Go to the Word. And oddly enough, when you're in a season of suffering, a season of pain, a season of doubt, that seems to be the first thing that we chuck out the window, going to the Word. But it's the Word that sets the standard and the specifics for what the mind should accept and reject. And as Katie and I came out of that season, and later dealt with that harvest, what the Word did for us is just that. It revealed God's heart for us and revealed His heart for our marriage. And the Holy Spirit would interact with us through His Word. And I spoke of building a wall of little bricks, little sins we placed between each other. And God began through His Word, through showing us, again, His holiness and our wickedness. He began to tear that wall down. There is immense power. And you know this, but you need to be reminded, and so do I. There is immense power in the Word of God. And there is immense power in the Word of God for killing sin. And for living and flourishing in joyful relationship with God. 2 Peter 1 tells us that as Christians, we are able to participate with the divine nature of God in His work on this earth. And that we do that through the Spirit of God. And so when Paul tells us to be killing sin in Romans 8, he specifies that it is by the Spirit of God that we do so. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so we have been given, as we've discussed already, we've been given the Holy Spirit to do the work of killing sin in our lives. And that's why Ephesians 6, as it lists the armor, we spoke of this as well. It gives us one offensive weapon, and it's the sword of the Spirit. And maybe you've seen paintings in the Christian bookstore of this sword depicted as it's sort of flamy and spirity. It's not actually a sword made of spirit. In Ephesians 6:17, the verse is giving us the same weapon that the Spirit of God uses. And says specifically, which is the Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do not let it escape you that the Spirit is wielding a sword because He intends to do battle. He is doing battle. And the weapon that the Spirit of God chooses to use above all available weapons is the Word of God. And so the Word working in tandem, working together with the Spirit of God, guards and arms our minds. The Word shows and the Spirit confirms to us the evilness of sin. That every sin is rebellion against God. It is choosing to treasure something over Him. And it does so in ways that pollute and defile and corrupt and harden. And so when we go to the Word, at least one clear motivation to keep from sin is by seeing how much God hates sin and to allow ourselves to be shaken to the core by this. And at the same time, the Word and the Spirit show us the holiness of God. And with that, His love, His mercy, His grace, His kindness, His justice. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Christ compels us, it controls us. It enables our minds to be fixed upon Him. It's the love of God that fuels joyful obedience. And this is the mark of the Christian, is not the mark of a Christ follower, to walk as Jesus walked, to live as He lived. To know what pleases the Father, and to assess, to push, to pull the affections and the will for that. And so the mind's duty as a vigilant watchman over the soul is to know and hold on to, at bare minimum, the evilness of sin and the holiness of God. And the Word of God points us to one singular place. One place where those two things are held in perfect tension. The cross of Christ. Because nothing shows us so clearly God's pure hatred of sin like the cross, where He would kill His own Son to save us from the penalty of sin. And at the same time, nothing shows God's love for us more than the cross. At the cross, the holiness and mercy and justice and grace of God are held together in a perfect tension. This is the gospel. This is the good news. And as I proclaim it to you now, it's not as a way to fill up an extra session or take up time. I proclaim the essence of the gospel to you because we forget it. We forget it. I forget it. If you guys seem to have it together, for the most part, as much as I can tell, I'm just here for a few days a year, but you seem to generally have it together. But if you find yourself in your life not really knowing what to do, where to go, what's my purpose, I've got a job, I've got a house, I don't know, what is there more? I don't know who said this, but it's brilliant and it's true. Do this with your life. Preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. The gospel is the good news. It's what the word literally means, good news. Why do we need good news? Because every human being ever born, with the exception of Jesus Christ, starts out, we're born into very bad news. Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, or the standard of God, or that the shalom of God that we talked about the first night. We are born into sin. We are spiritually dead at birth. It's ingrained into our nature. And Romans 6:23 reminds us, tells us, shouts out to us that the wages of sin, what the result of it, what we get paid for sin, is death. Physical death and spiritual death. Eternal separation from the God that we were created to know, love, honor, and worship. Now, that's the reality of hell, to put it plainly, but we don't like to say much of that. And in fact, in a lot of conversations I have, sometimes with people in the church, other times a lot with people not in the church, they want to say, but hey, don't give me the hell stuff. I thought God was love, right? Haven't we all heard that God is love? It's true. God is love. And that, by the way, seems to be the cry of our day, that God is love. If He's nothing else, He must be love. In fact, the cry of our day is that God is love at the expense of everything else about Him. And it's a beautiful, glorious truth that grounds and roots the gospel, that gives us the hope that we have, that God is love, but God is also just. And so He must deal with sin. He's not going to ignore it. It would defile his character to sweep it under the rug and pretend it didn't happen. Pretend it's not there. God will not compromise who he is. But in his love and in his mercy, he desired to deal with sin for us, to do something that we could not do for ourselves. And that is to have the opportunity, the calling, to move from being children of wrath to adopted sons and daughters. Now, to be a child of wrath, to face the wrath of a living God, the living God, the creator of the universe, to face his wrath, to be crushed eternally by his wrath, is the worst news ever. There's no worse news than that. Maybe you've gotten some really bad news. We all get bad news at some point, but there's no news worse than that news. That by our nature, we are destined for hell because of sin. Because we have actively rebelled against God. That's bad news. And so we, from birth, you could argue from maybe even earlier back than that, are in desperate need of some good news. And so praise be to God that this story, this narrative, this tension doesn't just end there and that's it. Because as just as his wrath is against sin and sinners, God did not find it good to merely and only express wrath toward us. And so he sent Jesus, his son, in flesh as a man, to absorb our punishment and to take upon himself what was meant for us to bear. John 3:16, I know that you know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God so loved the world, we hear that and we think, wow, this must be a big God because he loved the whole world. That's true. I think it's secondary to the fact that not just that he loved a big world, he loved so bad a world. Not just that he loved so big a world, he loved so broken, so fallen, so awful a world, so sinful a world. Romans 3:23 tells us that God presented Jesus as a propitiation, a substitute through faith in his blood. And that God did this to his own son to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he left sins previously committed unpunished. And then 1 John 4:10 tells us and shows us, calls and compels us, saying this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as a propitiation, a substitute, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Christ is our propitiation. He is our substitute. He took upon himself what we deserve, the wrath of God. Not canceling it out, not deflecting it somewhere else, but absorbing it on our behalf. Standing in our place. Leaving at the cross God's love, God's wrath, his mercy, his justice, his holiness, and his love. Fully expressed, completely satisfied. God did not forgive us because he merely wanted to be lenient with us. He forgave us because in Christ, his justice was satisfied. His hatred of sin fully expressed, our sin fully dealt with. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree. And so this is the good news of the gospel. Again, there's more you could say about it, but there's not less. This is the good news and the essence of what it is to be saved. When we talk about, hey, I got saved, or we hear somebody say, hey, I was saved through Christ. This is what they're being saved from. It's fantastic that God the Father sent Christ the Son to save us. To save us from ourselves, to save us from our sin, to save us from our own insanity, from death and from hell, to save us from the wrath of a holy God. We know from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace. It is by grace we are saved through faith. It is the gift of God. It's not of works. You can't earn this. We can't pay this back. This is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a substitute, as a propitiation for our sins. That is the gospel. It's the remedy for sin. It's the killing ground for sin. And so when we arm our minds to kill sin, we must arm it with the gospel. Our ability, our propensity, our desire, even thinking about killing sin, it rests upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And so we need to daily preach this to ourselves. We need to live our lives in light of this. Our minds should be outfitted, should be protected, should be guarded, should be thinking on this all the time. We should prioritize what we do, what we say, what we feel in light of this great and glorious gospel. We're in constant need of the application of the gospel for our lives. So we need to saturate ourselves with it. Saturate each other with it. And that's we will spend eternity marveling at this. I just shared it to you with you in 5 minutes. It's a shorthand version. It's so beautifully simple and it's majestically complex. We are in constant need of its application in our lives. And so we have to continually arm ourselves, not just with the facts of the gospel, but also with the gospel in its widest scope, in the biblical narrative. The entire work and life of Jesus, not just His historic life, death, resurrection, but also His present and ongoing work in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus saves us not only from the penalty of sin, but also in its reigning dominion over us. Augustus Toplady, I think is how you pronounce it. It looks like Top Lady, which is sort of an awkward name, wrote a hymn called Rock of Ages. I'm sure you're familiar with it. And he coins this beautiful term, double cure. He calls the work of Christ a double cure. Says, let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be a sin, a double cure, cleansing me from its guilt and its power. It's a beautiful, beautiful phraseology, a double cure, cleansing me from sin's guilt and from sin's power. And so we must be very careful not to treat the gospel as though we no longer need it. Once we've trusted Christ, once we at least mentally ascend to the fact that its power is broken, we should not think of the gospel now as something only for those outside the church. Again, we said, even if you look at the life of Paul, a mark of Christian maturity is a deeper and a growing understanding of one's need for the gospel. And by default, a growing understanding of one's own sin nature.
When we looked at the progression of Paul's writing through almost a decade, where he goes from calling himself the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners. The gospel as a remedy of sin plows our heart and arms our mind so that we can clearly see our sin and deal with it in light of the cross, in light of this great and glorious gospel. And when we step forward as sinners in need of the gospel every day, we're driving a knife into our own propensity for self-righteousness, seeking our own rightness apart from God. And so the gospel shows us our sin and prepares us to face our sin. Not only does the gospel show it to us, but it frees us up to face our sin. Because you can see something and refuse to face it. We are free to fight our sin, to kill our sin, because the gospel assures us that God no longer holds it against us. In Romans 4, 7 and 8, Paul quotes David. He says, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him." And why does God no longer count our sin against us? Because of Christ. Because of the gospel. Isaiah 53:6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him, upon Christ, the iniquity, the sin of us all." The only sin that can successfully be killed is forgiven sin. And so to the extent that you and I can grasp the great truth that God has forgiven our sin through Christ, we will be free to honestly and humbly face our sin. Because if you are not assured that you are even forgiven of it, you will not be able to honestly face it, much less kill it. You'll simply hide it away, you'll tuck it away, you'll make up the outside. We go back again, noting that there is no application of the gospel, there's no killing of sin without the work of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:16. "So I say," says Paul, "live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the sinful nature." And again, Romans 8:13. "If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Kill sin, or sin will be killing you. How do we kill sin? Spirit. What does the Spirit use? The Word. Practically speaking, the Christian lives under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit. As we expose our minds to seek and obey His will for us, as it's revealed in Scripture, we live in a dependence upon Him. Through prayer, we are to cry out to Him for the power to enable us to obey His will. And when we are weak and cannot do that, He continues to intercede for us. And so there is here sort of an odd principle in Christian life, this dependent responsibility, where on one hand we are commanded to kill sin, to do something that really we cannot do on our own. But we're commanded, and so we're responsible. But we're dependent because we can't do it on our own. And so we are responsible before God to obey His word and to put to death sin, but it's an impossible task We don't have the innate ability within ourselves to do it. And so we are dependent upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. We are both responsible and dependent. So killing sin is man's responsibility, empowered and upheld by God's provision. There will always be, I think, some level of tangible progress as we live this out. Because the Spirit, although in one sense, you know, we say, oh, the Spirit of God, you know, again, not a mysterious force out there that sort of floats around and zaps things with power, but an actual person, part of the Godhead, the three in one, the Spirit is at work in us in tangible ways through the conviction of sin, through the Scriptures, is used to arm our minds, again, allowing us to understand what it is we should be approving, what it is we should be rejecting. The Spirit is at work through our consciences that become sensitive as they're exposed more and more to the Word of God, or hardened if they're exposed more and more to sin. The Holy Spirit, however, enables us to fight and kill our sin. It's the Spirit that is convincing us, even now, of the danger of sin. It is the Spirit who has revealed to us the glories of Christ, making them attractive, showing them to be attractive to us, that we might want Him. It is the Spirit that settles our heart to expect and receive the help that only comes from Christ. It is the Spirit who supports us as we cry out to God in distress over our sin. And so we'll, in tomorrow's session, it's going to be sort of listy, but I want to go through some very practical, tangible things that you can take from this place and do toward killing sin. But as we close tonight, let us be assured of this. As we set about killing sin, we will win. The victory will be God's. We will prevail over this enemy that is within us. You may fight this battle a long, long, long time. But victory will be ours. It will come at the appointed time. And it will come through the hand of Jesus. And so have your heart settled on this expectation. As you see the depth of sin in your own life, may it push you toward a deeper understanding and grasp of the gospel. May it cause you to tighten your hands around the gospel. May it cause you to spread the gospel wherever you go, whatever you're doing. May our hearts be settled in the expectation that Christ will prevail, that our sin will die, that our souls will be satisfied in Him and in His glory. Fight this fight and you will see your flesh crumble. Fight well and fight hard. And on the other side is peace. And we pray for us. Father, we thank You so much that You hate sin. We thank You that You are holy. We thank You that You, in Your grace, in Your mercy, in Your love, and in Your justice, and in Your kindness, and in Your goodness, have dealt with sin through the cross. Father, may this never become an afterthought to us. Lord, by Your Word and by Your Spirit, would You enable us to live our lives in a way that makes it evident to our own souls and to the world around us there is no greater truth than the gospel, that there is no greater Savior than Christ, and though we may look in every corner, every nook and cranny for something else to satisfy, Lord, we won't find it outside of you. So this evening, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the rain, we thank you for softball, we thank you for spaghetti. Thank you that you are a kind of God who is so intimately and beautifully involved in the little details of our lives and our existence. That you would make things taste delicious, and you would let us take joy in playing a game in the yard. And that you would fulfill the deepest longings of our souls through the cross of Christ. Father, we're so grateful. Would you help us fight this fight? Lord, we know the outcome, we know the end. Would you give us strength to march toward you as we walk through time into eternity? Father, whatever days or minutes we have left, would you use them for your glory? Because you have blessed the evening ahead of us, if you see fit to give it to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.